This evening, I invite you to turn to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, the fifth and final chapter, as we wrap up our series of messages called The Assurance of Hope. My mother was raised in a small town in northern West Virginia, a town called New Cumberland. Quite a few years ago, it was determined that the main intersection in town needed some traffic control, and so they thought that a traffic light would be in order. At this point, the world's greatest salesman must have stepped in, because on that one intersection, there are no less than 12 traffic lights, three on each side. Now, if you're like me, traffic lights are seen as a nuisance. A necessary evil at best. They always seem to turn just as you're about to go through them. They always seem to stay red longer on your side than the other side, right? Even the ones that are set with timers to control the flow of traffic seem to be rigged against you. Especially those days when you're in a hurry. Maybe you're running just a little bit late, or you're really wanting to get somewhere, and it seems like every light you come to is red. But can you imagine the chaos of today's traffic without traffic lights? You remember the last time you pulled up to an intersection and the power had gone out? And they were either all blinking red or there was nothing at all. People weren't sure who should go first, and you always got somebody who doesn't think they need to stop at all because, you know, they're better than everybody else. Chaos would reign if it were not for those traffic lights. Those red, yellow, and green lights are necessary for an orderly flow of traffic. As we come to the concluding verses of 1 Peter, we find what I am calling traffic lights on the road to glory. Just as the red light means stop, the yellow proceed with caution, and the green go, Peter provides three corresponding commands for the Christian in these verses. The first traffic light on the road to glory is the red light. Peter tells us in verses 5 through 7, stop the anxiety. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's that word again, submission. Now, I know we covered verse 5 in an earlier message, but it speaks of submitting to one another within the body of Christ. All Christians are to act toward one another with an attitude of humility. Verse 6 carries this same thought, but with regard to our relationship with God. Not only are we to act in humility toward each other, but we are to be humble in the presence of God. Pride has no place in the heart of the Christian. When we do that, we have a promise in verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I remember learning that verse from the King James Version, which says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It was interesting that the same word is used twice, but it means different things. Casting our cares, those are our worries, our anxieties, but he cares for us. Now, I've often heard verse 7 quoted by itself, but the truth is, unless we meet the requirements of verses 5 and 6, we can't claim the promise of verse 7. If we are not living in humility toward God and toward each other, verse 7 is not going to ring true. They are connected in that way. Have you ever thought of anxiety as a form of pride? Those seem to be disconnected concepts. What would worry or anxiety have to do with pride? Especially if you think of worry as a lack of confidence and pride as an overabundance of confidence. They may not seem to be together at all, but yet they are closely linked. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explains, anxiety is a self-contradiction to true humility. Unbelief is, in a sense, an exalting of self against God, in that one is depending upon self and failing to trust God. Why worry, therefore, if we are His concern? He is more concerned about our welfare than we could possibly be. Furthermore, since the humbling process has been allowed to come to us in the permissive will of God, and He is using it to accomplish His purpose in our lives, He has it under control, and He has us in His care. In it all, He is concerned about us, so why worry? Now, we know that anxiety and worry is a form of pride, therefore we know it's a sin. A preacher once said it this way, worry is sin because it denies the wisdom of God. It says that He doesn't know what He's doing. It denies the love of God because it says He doesn't care. And it denies the power of God because it says He's not able to deliver me from whatever is causing me to worry. So, in a sense, worrying is a lack of faith in God. It is telling God we don't trust Him when we worry. When we're consumed with anxiety, when we live in constant fear of what's going on around us, we're telling God, I don't trust You with my life. And that's why worry, in the sense of living in that as a lifestyle, is a sin. It's unbelief. It's really the opposite of faith. Peter tells us to stop the anxiety. How do you do that? Verse 7 says, cast all your care on Him. That meaning of the word cast in the original language is to throw on. It's the idea, if you've ever ridden a horse and you're putting the saddle on, saddles usually are kind of heavy and bulky, and you kind of throw it onto the horse, right? You really have to cast it onto there. Think of a large rock that you're barely able to lift, and you want to dump it over the edge of a cliff. So you pick this rock up, and man, it's about all you can do to carry it. You walk over to the edge, and you're going to throw it over the edge. That's the idea here of casting. What happens if you hang on to the rock when you cast it over the edge? Oops. You're going with it. And I think sometimes that's what we do with our cares. We cast our cares upon Him, but then we hold on to it because we're really not sure He is going to, you know, do it right. And we end up going with it. Cast your care upon Him. Bring your concerns to God and leave it there. Trust Him to do what's best. You say, well, that's nice. But how do I do that practically? How does that work in everyday living? The Bible tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. It's that simple. If you want to worry about nothing, you pray about everything. And when we do that, when we fulfill that command, which, by the way, it is a command of God, when in everything By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we present our request to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What is it guarding our hearts and minds against? Anxiety, worry, fear. It stands like a guard outside our mind and our heart and says, "You're not coming in." That's what the peace of God does. But in order to enjoy the peace of God, once again, we have to fulfill the requirement. The requirement is quit worrying about stuff, instead pray about it. Instead of trying to figure it all out on your own and how is this going to work out and how am I going to do this and how is this going to be, you put it in God's hands and you let Him deal with it. Doesn't mean we become passive. We still have responsibilities, but we're not the ones calling all the shots. We're not the ones that have to figure it all out. God's got it figured out. Let Him do His work, and then we don't have to worry about it, because He has our best interest in heart. The peace of God will guard and protect us. So the key to stopping anxiety is prayer. We are to present our requests to God about everything that we would otherwise worry about. We don't have to handle the situation. We can leave it in God's capable hands. There's a very familiar hymn that says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Did you get that? Peace we forfeit. We give it away. Pain that we bear that is needless. I mean, there's going to be pain in our lives. It's going to happen. But needless pain? Suffering that we could avoid? Why? Because we don't take things to God in prayer. So the first traffic light on the road to glory is a red light. We're to stop the anxiety in our lives. We put our trust in Him. We allow God to take care of it. The second traffic light is yellow, which to a driver means gun it, right? Step on it. No, it means proceed with caution. And we see in verses 8 and 9 the principle, beware the adversary. Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." The Christian does have an enemy, but the key is we can't see him and we can't hear him. If you're convinced that you have an enemy, but it's something you can see or hear, that's not the enemy. Paul says in Ephesians, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against any people, as bad as they may seem and as harmful as they may want to act toward us. Our enemy is the devil. It's not a neighbor, not a co-worker, not a family member, not someone who seems to take delight in causing us trouble. Our foe is Satan. And from these verses, we recognize three activities that are essential. Recognize the devil, respect the devil, and resist the devil. First, we must recognize him. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Some other versions say, be sober. He's not talking about not being drunk. He's saying, be aware. Understand what's going on. We need to be alert. We need to be realistic. And I think, even as Christians, we need to have a realistic view of the devil, because many of us don't. Many of us still think of the devil as the guy running around in the red suit, you know, with, you know, horns and a tail and a pitchfork, pointy beard. Kind of a comic book character that you can kind of laugh at. That's not Satan. Others see Satan as an all-powerful rival to God in the cosmic battle of good and evil. That's also distorted. Probably the most dangerous view of Satan, though, is that he doesn't exist at all. And that's very popular, not only among the unbelievers, but even among some believers. And I think it's Satan's most effective strategy. As Keith Green put it in a song years ago, "No one's watching for my tricks since no one believes in me anymore." Satan is out to deceive. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand how he operates. No military commander could expect to be victorious in battle unless you understand his enemy. Should he prepare for an attack by land and ignore the possibility that he may come by air or sea, he would open the way for defeat. Should he prepare for a land and sea attack and ignore the possibility of an air attack, he's jeopardizing his own campaign. No individual can be victorious against the adversary of our souls unless he understands the adversary, unless he understands his philosophy, his methods of operation, his methods of temptation. You know, one way we can do this is just by understanding his title. The name Satan in Hebrew means accuser. The word devil comes from a Greek word that means slanderer. And that's how he operates. Revelation 12:10 says that the enemy of our souls is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses day and night, according to that verse. And he doesn't only accuse us before God, which he does. He doesn't get very far there, but he's always trying. He will also accuse us to ourselves. And I think this is one of his favorite tools. He gets into the mind of the believer and he produces many self-defeating thoughts, constantly accusing, constantly building false guilt, constantly prompting shame, constantly coming against us with hopes of destroying us. That's our adversary. So we need to recognize who he is and how he operates. Secondly, we need to respect the devil. Now, among those who do believe the devil exists, some have kind of a flippant attitude toward him. Kind of like the seven sons of Sceva. You ever read that story in the book of Acts? Seven sons of Sceva, they saw Paul casting out demons. And they thought, wow, that's pretty cool. Let's try it. So they find this one old man that's demon-possessed. They go into his house and they say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command the demon to come out of this old man." And the demon inside the old man says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the old man jumps up and beats up all seven of the young men. They took a flippant attitude. They just thought they could walk in and just tell Satan to go away, and he would. And they had no spiritual power. In our own day, televangelist Benny Hinn announced in one of his crusades, "I'm going to read one scripture and I'm going to preach and the devil's going to drop over dead." Yeah, that didn't happen. Devil's still alive and well, Benny. It doesn't work that way. We're told in Scripture that even the archangel Michael, one of the most powerful, most influential beings in all the universe, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You find that in Jude verses 8 through 10. You know, if anybody could go toe-to-toe with Satan, it'd be Michael the archangel. But even he doesn't take him lightly. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." I think we should have a healthy respect. Just like that yellow light means proceed with caution, our attitude toward our adversary should not stop us in our tracks. We continue to move forward, but we are to be aware that we have an enemy who wants to bring us down. And then we're told to resist the enemy. And that word for resist, it means to withstand. To stand up against. And again, it's reflective of what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that in the day of battle you are able to stand. Stand your ground. Don't give in. Because though he tries to convince us otherwise, Satan cannot defeat the child of God. And one of the best ways in resisting the devil is quoting Scripture. You see this in the life of Jesus. When Satan tempted Jesus to sin, every single time he replied with, "It is written." He defended himself against Satan with the Word of God. And I think that's a good practice to get into. Or there are Scriptures we can call to mind and can encourage ourselves in those times of struggle. 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's why we can stand against Satan. It's not that I can do it, but he who is within me, the Holy Spirit of God, he is infinitely more powerful than Satan. "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If we are with Jesus, we are on the winning side. He has overcome. Satan cannot defeat us. And God provides what we need for the battle. He gives us the armor. He tells us to be strong, to stand in His might, to put on the full armor of God. The danger of the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil, because he's equipped with the whole armor of God. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger is that we will fail to resist, that we will not watch and pray, that we will not put on the armor of God that is given to us. We will not take with us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have all that we need. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." The problem is, we don't always use it. The problem is, we will get up and go about our day, and the armor is still hanging on the rack, so to speak. We don't put it on. We're not using it. We're not using the Word of God the way He intends us to. To put down the attacks of the evil one. On the street, if we are to drive without caution, disaster is waiting to happen. On the road to glory, if we proceed without caution regarding our adversary, we could end up in a horrible wreck. And then finally, Peter gives us the green light to go with assurance. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Peter closes on a very positive note. Sure, he's given us warnings. He's given us commands to follow. But he ends on a very positive note. God knows what He's doing. God is in control, and God's going to see it through to the end. No matter how difficult our fiery trial might be, the Christian always has hope. We are never left hopeless if we are a child of God. And there's that wonderful word that we keep seeing over and over in this letter, hope. We know, regardless of the circumstances, we know God will fulfill His promises. He will bring us into His eternal presence. Paul summarized it this way in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And hope there is not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. It's the faith we have in the future, knowing that God is going to fulfill all of the promises. And this is what separates the Christian's hope from the hope of the world. When an unbeliever goes through suffering, they lose hope. When a believer suffers, it increases our hope. Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. God builds character. He brightens hope when a believer trusts Him and depends on His grace. I want to conclude with another passage of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, I think provide a fitting end not only to this message, but really to this whole study in 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. On the road to glory, we can go with the assurance of hope. We can know beyond the shadow of a doubt we are in God's hands. He always fulfills His promises. There's no better place to be. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, You have given us words of real hope. And they're not based in fantasy, but they are grounded in real life. Your word is always very realistic. Life is not easy. Life is not fair. Life for a follower of Jesus is going to be hard. There are going to be painful times. Sometimes it is by our own doing. Sometimes it's by the doing of others. Sometimes they happen in order to strengthen us. But regardless of the source, we know that You are always at work in our lives. And even when others meant it for evil, You mean it for good. You build our faith. You increase our trust. You strengthen our hope. And I pray that for each of us, as we encounter various trials on the road to glory, we'll remember these traffic lights. Stop the anxiety. Cast all our care upon You and leave it there. That we will beware of the adversary, that we'll proceed with caution, understanding we have an enemy, acknowledging who He is and how He operates, but ultimately knowing that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And then to go with assurance. Father, give us a confidence to live as You would have us to live. Give us that holy confidence, not in ourselves, but in You. May others be amazed when they see us going through life with a strong faith, with a hope that is unshakable. And then give us the opportunity to share why we possess those things. Go with us now. I pray that this would become a part of our daily life. We thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.